Last week we read Revelation chapter 19. It was the last Sunday before Christmas, and so most of us were thinking about the first arrival or the first advent of Jesus, but we were reading the text from the Bible that describes the advent that we haven't yet seen, his second coming. And so now we turn the page and we're looking at chapter 20, and we're going to read what happens once he arrives. Once that advent comes, what's next? And that's what Revelation chapter 20 is going to tell us. Now, Revelation 20 might just be the most difficult chapter, not only in Revelation, but in the entire New Testament. It might be the most difficult chapter to understand. It describes three huge events, and for 2,000 years, basically since the ink was dry on the original parchment, the church has been discussing these three events, debating how exactly to fit them into our end times timeline. And we've developed theories as to how to understand the descriptions. Some people say, oh, these things are they're meant to be taken very, very literally. Some people say, no, they're not meant to be taken literally at all. These are just pictures and images and metaphors. And then there's a million shades of gray in the middle, combinations, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And we, when I say we, I mean we Christians, we people of God, we have built our entire framework for our expectations of what's going to happen on that day, based in large part on our very nuanced understandings or interpretations of Revelation chapter 20. It's all right here in this chapter. For example, this church is affiliated with a denomination called the Assemblies of God. I am an ordained pastor with the Assemblies of God, and the Assemblies of God, like every denomination, has our list of doctrinal statements, the things that we believe. The Assemblies of God actually articulates that with 16 different statements. And so we have 16 doctrinal statements, and many of them are very, very broad. One of them says we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. One of them says that we believe that God exists as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. And many of them are exactly the same kinds of statements that you might find in any one of a number of different denominations. You would find them common in many or most churches. But of those 16 statements, one of them essentially is what we believe about Revelation chapter 20. I mean, that's how pivotal this chapter is in Scripture, that out of the 16 things that we stand for, one of them has to do entirely with, and what are you going to do with Revelation chapter 20? We actually have a statement on that. We've built our framework, not just the Assemblies of God, but Christians. So much of Christian theology pivots right here in Revelation chapter 20. The issues in this chapter have spurred very good, very lively debate for thousands of years. But I also feel like I want to say these aren't the kinds of things that really drastically divide the church. These aren't the kinds of debates that make us call each other bad names for the most part, or think that the other people aren't really saved. You see, nobody can really prove that my interpretation is right and all y'all are wrong, right? The answers are they're just not there for us to the kinds of things that people are debating. And plus, no matter which interpretive path you might take through chapter 20, we all end up in chapter 21, where heaven is opened and Jesus is Lord. So some of the nuanced questions as to how precisely you get there end up coming out a lot of ways in the wash. I'm not saying they don't matter, but I don't want to oversell the idea that this is, ooh, be careful, you might make a mistake here. There's just a lot of ways of talking about and trying to understand and trying to interpret what's going on in chapter 20. So if you're interested in some of those theories, if you want to explore them or discuss them, we could do that another time. We're not going to do that today. If you want to have a conversation, you know, you buy the root beer, name the time, and we'll talk about the various theories about Revelation chapter 20. But this morning, we're not going to do that. We're going to put the debates aside, and we're going to do what we've done together with really the rest of this book. Instead of getting caught up in the weeds of all these questions that we know can't be answered with the text, I want to focus on, well, what is Jesus saying to us? What is very, very clear here? And sometimes we have to reset our minds and reset our interpretive lens to not ask the questions that we might want to ask, but read the text and find out what the text is actually saying. And with that in mind, we're going to read most, not all, but most of the verses in chapter 20 today and let it speak for itself. I'll do it in three chunks. As I said, there's three events. So let's start here with Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 1. John writes, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and he locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so if you just take these verses and read them, you know, they spur some really obvious questions. And these are the things that Christians have been discussing for thousands of years. There's stuff here that makes us all go, whoa, what did you mean by that? We're talking about 1,000-year period. Maybe you've heard the term the millennium. This is what this is about, the millennial reign of Christ or the millennium. But it said that Satan has to be set free at the end. Why does Satan have to be set free? I put down some questions here. Why does Satan have to be set free afterwards? What about these judges? Who gets to judge? Why are only the martyrs resurrected? Did you have to literally be killed for your faith in order to be resurrected at this point? Why does it only refer to martyrs? And when is all of this going to happen? And we've come up with a bunch of different theories to address those questions and others like them. Some people think that the 1,000-year period hasn't happened yet. And so this is describing something that's going to happen when Satan gets locked up and life on earth is just, it's perfect. Some people think the 1,000 years is a metaphor for what's happening now as the church grows and expands and flourishes. And it's saying that Satan is going to be released. Not that he doesn't do some stuff now, but he's going to really be released at the tribulation at the end. Some people think that the judges, well, maybe the apostles are making an appearance as the judge. Jesus said to his disciples, you're going to judge. And maybe that's what this is. Some people think, no. These are the martyrs that are being referenced. If you died for Jesus, then you get to be one of the judges. There's all kinds of theories. And these are the types of questions that just, in my opinion, these are not answerable. There's not a way to look at the text and say, aha, 2 + 2 = 4. Therefore, here's the answer to that question. But the good news is, wherever you might land on some of these things, look, the substance of your faith is not hanging in the balance. We're going to be okay. All right? So let's not answer any of those questions. Let's just go on and look at the next scene. I'm going to skip down a couple of lines and begin reading in verse 7. It says, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur." Amen. And all of a sudden, we're all like, time out. There's a bunch of more questions here. What on earth are Gog and Magog? What is that? And this battle, didn't we already have this battle? This kind of sounds a little bit like Armageddon. We read about that a few chapters ago. And what's going on with this? And why are there a lake of burning sulfur? Oh my goodness. You're killing me here, Pastor. There's a few theories about these things. Gog and Magog are not unique to Revelation. There's a few passages in the Bible, including in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, where Gog and Magog are referenced as playing key roles in the end of time. But we don't really know who they are. I mean, people have come up with theories. You can read books saying, you know, it's Iran, or it's Russia, or it's China, or it's this or that or the other thing. Some people think this is kind of a retelling of that Battle of Armageddon we read about a couple of chapters ago. And some people think, no. This is a whole different thing. You see what I'm saying? There's all kinds of schools of thought on all of this. So let's just set it aside for a moment and go on and read the last little image in chapter 20. At verse 11 here, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." This is what Jacob was talking about as he greeted us a few moments ago. "Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." And already we're like, time out. I got a whole new list of questions here. We're talking about judging the dead here. Is this like all of the dead? Is this anyone who's ever died? Or is this only the sinful dead? Because it sounds kind of bad, and I'm hoping that if I love Jesus, I don't have to be in this part of the story here. And then we say, it says the dead were being judged according to the works they had done. I thought the Bible told me that we aren't judged according to works, that we're judged according to the grace that we know in our relationship with Jesus. Why is the Bible getting to the end and saying now all dead people are being judged according to their works? And what's the difference between death and Hades anyhow? How come we keep on talking about death and Hades? Not Hades, that would be a whole different place, wouldn't it, right? But death and Hades. And are there dead people there, but then there's also dead people in the sea? And why did the sea give... Do you see what I'm saying? You pull your hair out trying to figure this stuff out. And look, there's I didn't even put it on the list of questions, but what about hell? So hell is a thing? Like, is hell real? Is this hell? Is this hell we're talking about? And people have all different sorts of theories. Some of them, I think, have some validity to them. Some of them, I think, are just kooky talk. That's a theological term. Some people say, well, this is happening when the righteous have already gone to paradise. And so the judging here, you know, if you're righteous, if you're saved in Jesus, this is not an experience you're going to have. Everybody in this judgment is sinful, and that's why they're being judged by their works. But some others say, no, that's not what the text says. And we discuss, and round and round and round and round it goes. And look, we could go on and on and on and on with these theories. And if you're interested, trust me, there are plenty of books that you could read. There are plenty of conversations to be had. It's just that I think for our purposes this morning, look, if we read all of the books and if we had all the conversations, I don't think you and I are going to come to any conclusions that haven't already been considered at some point somewhere in the last 2,000 years. A lot of the answers that we tend to be curious about, they just aren't there for us in the kind of concrete substance that you might want. It reminds me actually of a couple of weeks ago, the battery in my car died. And so I went to Walmart to buy a new car battery. And I grabbed the battery off the shelf. And, you know, those things are heavy. They're just a pain in the you-know-what to carry around through that. So I threw it in the cart. And I went to the self-checkout aisle. You know, the one where you can pick up the scanner and just scan. All I had was a battery. I was not going to stand in line and wait for that. So I scanned my battery in the self-checkout aisle, and I pull out my credit card getting ready to pay, but I noticed that the screen says, you must enter a serial number for this. I was like all ready to pay, but the screen isn't letting me pay. It's saying you have to enter the battery serial number before you can proceed. I pulled up a picture of a car. Yeah, there it is. This isn't mine. I found this on the internet. But this is what the if you've never seen the top of a car battery, okay, this is what the top of a car battery looks like, and it's telling me you have to enter the serial number. And I'm looking at this sticker that's got about 45 different numbers on it, okay? I don't have my reading glasses with me, and I've reached that point in life where if I don't have reading glasses with me, the fine print is a mystery to me, and it's telling me I gotta enter the serial number. And so I'm like looking, and I'm like, oh, there's a number here, and I'm trying, no, this is not the serial number. This is invalid entry. And I'm losing my mind here in the aisle at Walmart because I can't find the lousy serial number on my battery. Instead, I'm trying to type in all of these numbers and they aren't working because the sticker is confusing. And as long as I stood there and did that, the sticker is always going to be confusing because I'm looking for the wrong thing. I'm trying to take information about battery size and part number and type and SKU for the brand and all of that stuff. I'm trying to take that information and cram it in, make it fit as the serial number when that's not what it was meant to do. And as I've told you before, I don't think Revelation's most important purpose for existing is so that you and I would have all the answers about what exactly is going to happen at the end of the world, or when exactly it's going to happen, or what order it's all going to take place. I don't think that's what Revelation was meant to do. And if we try and take what we read in this book and cram it into those, you know, make it answer those kinds of questions, then you end up like me in line at Walmart, confused, burdened, and really, really frustrated. For those of you that may be shopping for your batteries at Walmart in the future, let me give you this public service announcement. Turns out there's actually a second UPC code there on the side, and if you scan that, it automatically enters the serial number into the machine. You don't even have to read the numbers. And if I realized that, I wouldn't have spent my time trying to figure out which numbers to look at. I would have just used the information that was very plainly there. Like, it has a purpose, and it answered the question that it was supposed to answer, but I didn't realize that because I was looking for the wrong information. So I think that when we step back, breathe deeply, and take a look and realize what information actually is there. Which spoiler alerts is Revelation actually going to give us? Then we do a much better job of understanding the message that God wants us to hear. And I think we could start by saying there are three important spoiler alerts in chapter 20. The first one is this: justice is on the way. Justice is on the way. Here's what I mean by that. In verse 4, John writes, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. The martyrs who had not worshipped the beast came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the part where we yell, time out, what's this about the millennial reign? When is it going to happen? What's going to be? Who's going to sit on these thrones? Blah, 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 blah. Don't bury the lead here, folks. What John is saying is, spoiler alert, justice is on the way. Everybody's trying to figure out who are these people sitting on the thrones? Who's been given authority to judge? When are they going to start judging? Who sits on the thrones? How many are we talking about? And when are they going to start sitting there? And we're doing that, I think, too often, ignoring or overlooking the more important point here, that justice is being served. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at political cartoons together? There was one that I showed you that had an image of the Statue of Liberty fighting a battle, and at the same time, Uncle Sam was fighting a battle. And there was a commentary about the battles that they were fighting. And we looked at that and realized that even though there were two different figures, there was the Statue of Liberty and there was Uncle Sam, the artist wasn't trying to depict those as two different entities. They were both representative of the same thing. So the fact that the cartoon had two figures on it didn't mean that it was talking about two different nations. We all understood just by looking at that. It's the same nation. There's really only one nation there. So let's not get hung up on exactly how many thrones are in this image or how many multiples of people might be sitting there. I thought God was the only one who would judge. Why would there need to be other thrones? Let's not get hung up on those details because the image is very fluid, just like the images that we've looked at. It's not important to know who is judging. It's just important to know that justice is happening. And those that shared in the sacrifice of Jesus now share in the reign of Jesus. In the Bible, the judges among God's people, they did more than just decide who was guilty and who was innocent. They did much more than deciding what the sentence would be. As a matter of fact, in many cases, if they were judging according to God's law, those decisions were pretty straightforward. Why would you even need a judge? It says right in the law what the sentence should be and what determines guilt or innocence. You didn't really need a judge for those purposes. Now, these days, in our culture, for the most part, nobody goes to see a judge unless something bad has already happened, right? Because in our world, justice, when we use the word justice, most of us think of punishment. Justice equals punishment. And that's because you don't really need justice, not in the way we think about it. You don't need justice unless something has already gone wrong and somebody needs to be punished. But that's not really the way the Bible talks about justice, and that's not the role that judges played in various biblical cultures. Justice is proactive. Justice means setting things right before they go wrong and making sure they stay right. In the Old Testament, there were judges that were leaders of God's people, men like Gideon and Samson, a woman like Deborah served as judge. And people like these set the vision for their nation. They rescued them from enemies. Many of them were warriors. They protected their people. All of that is true. But in addition to that, they were responsible for setting and then maintaining kind of the ethical, moral temperature of the society. Being an administrator of justice, being a judge, meant being the moral leader of the people. And you know what? Most of them were spectacularly bad at it, right? And how frustrating is that? How frustrating is it to live in a world where it seems like no matter how much you might try to do the right thing, there's always somebody there who's going to screw it up for you? How frustrating to live in a world where the people that are tasked with setting the ethical course are often the very first ones to violate it, right? And so you've got Gideon manufacturing and worshiping idols. You've got Samson fraternizing with the enemy, the female enemy in particular. The ladies in the room will be happy to know that actually Deborah didn't get herself into too much trouble. But most of the judges, they were the first ones to screw up. And the reality is that that's the way life all too often works in a fallen world. That the moral course that we set, that the ethical guidelines that we give ourselves, it's the people deciding those things that all too often are the very first ones to transgress them. And Revelation understands that. That's the reality that Revelation is trying to address. You know, people come to Revelation thinking it's going to give us all the answers to what happens at the end of the world, that Revelation is somehow a book about the end of the world. Yeah, it references and talks a lot about the end of the world, but honestly, I don't think that's what Revelation is about. I think Revelation has at least as much, maybe more to say about justice and about ethics as it does about the end of the world. Everybody comes to this book and they ask the question, how are we going to live in the future? And meanwhile, the book is trying to tell us how to live in the present. Time and time and time again, Revelation insists that there is a right way to live and there is a wrong way to live. And it acknowledges that those who live rightly very often get a raw deal in life. But here we are near the end of Revelation. And it's telling everybody who's ever gotten a raw deal for doing the right thing, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. There is coming a time when evil will be locked up and justice will rule the day. Justice is on the way. Here's another spoiler alert from chapter 20. It's telling us evil will be destroyed. Evil will be destroyed. The first part of the chapter talks about locking Satan up for a while, but it admits it's only for a while. I mean, 1,000 years sounds like a long time, but it does have an ending point, and it says that when that end comes, he will be released briefly. And that gives us all the questions about, wait a minute, what does that mean? But then we get to verse 10, and it tells us, and the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. We already read about that, right? They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is our image of hell, a state of everlasting destruction for the enemies of the Lamb. And while it's increasingly common today for people to question the existence of hell, like, is hell really real, or is this just like some scary image? What is this all about? People more and more than ever before question the existence of hell, non-believers and believers alike. But again, I feel like the people who are getting, you know, caught up and engaged in that conversation are missing the point that Revelation is trying to make. This part of the story isn't about punishing naughty people. This is about destroying evil itself. And it's not necessary to debate what precisely it's trying to tell us by describing hell as a lake of burning sulfur, right? Like, is that literal? What does that look like? Or how does that feel? You know, we kind of get caught up in that. But I would submit to you that it's not necessary to dive any deeper into that than we did when we tried to understand what was meant by the sharp sword coming out of Jesus' mouth or the emerald rainbow surrounding the throne. We have all of these images here, and they kind of all give us a message. And you can believe what you might want to be inclined to believe about what that actually looks like with physical eyes. I just don't think that's what Revelation is trying to tell us about. People ask me about hell sometimes. Oh, you're a pastor. You one of those Bible-believing pastors? Yep. You know, okay, so this hell thing, what's up with that? And what's the basis of that question? We start talking about hell and everybody gets itchy and scratchy and uncomfortable, right? You know, because it doesn't sound like a very nice thing. And it really comes down to, how could a loving God create a hell? You know, how could that be part of God? It just doesn't jive with what we think we want to believe about God and who he is. But I'll tell you my answer to this question, and I'll walk you through my logic and my reasoning here. Do I believe hell is real? I certainly hope hell is real. And it's not because I'm so vindictive or I'm so self-righteous that I want to see somebody in particular go there. That's not the reason why. But I hope hell is real with every fiber of my being, because hell is the vehicle that God created to ensure the final destruction of evil. And I shudder to imagine that maybe, just maybe, God gets down to the final moment in human existence and decides, yeah, it's okay, we're going to let evil go on forever and ever. That's the alternative. How awful would that be? So the question for me isn't, how could a loving God create hell? The question is, how could a loving God not create hell? How could a loving God allow evil and pain to exist forever and ever in eternity? How could a loving God do that? Yeah, I hope hell is real. And spoiler alert, I don't just hope it's real. I'm actually quite certain that it is. You know why? Because that's what the Bible says, but that's a whole other sermon. We'll have that another day, okay? The message for us today is that there is coming a time when evil will be destroyed. And for those who have pledged allegiance to the Lamb, That means the evil impact, the impact that evil has had on your life, will be destroyed. That's the lies you've been told. That's the worry or the anxiety or the fear that paralyzes you. That's the cancer in your body. That's the hurts and the pains that you carry with you. And that's anything else that evil has ever tried to accomplish in your life. Do you understand that on this side of eternity, we rightfully so, we pray for healing, we pray for protection, we pray for all of those things. But there is coming a day where we aren't going to have to pray for healing from those things because they will cease to exist because evil is going to be destroyed. I think we've lost sight of that a little bit. We've lost sight of that a little bit. There will come a time where we won't need to be healed from, and insert the blank, whatever you want here, because it just won't exist anymore. How could a loving God allow it to continue to exist? Yeah, I hope hell is real. Last spoiler alert from chapter 20. What God knows really matters. It really matters. Verse 12, John writes, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Book of life. Jacob mentioned it earlier. It's mentioned actually a handful of times throughout the Bible. It's not unique to Revelation. And so Revelation just kind of mentions it as a matter of course. We already understand, if we've read the rest of the Bible, that the book of life is this idea that God is keeping a record, and in it are names, and having your name written in the book of life or recorded in the book of life is basically equal to admission into heaven, okay? It's the list that the bouncer at the door keeps. And if you're on the list, you get in. And if you're not, you can't get in. Right? That metaphor will work better for some of you in the congregation than for others. But here in Revelation, we find out that that's not the only book that God has. It's not just the book of life. There are other books, and apparently these books are filled with the records of what people have been doing here on earth. And that's the part where we start asking questions, right? A lot of the questions that people have about this part relate to, well, just how much information is in these books? And we want to say, well, is this everybody or is this just sinners? Like, does God have a record of every bad thing I've ever done? Because I was under the impression that that stuff got erased when I accepted Jesus into my heart. And people have speculated how, well, you know, the blood of Jesus covers those. And we've seen, you know, metaphors like maybe these other books have, you know, blood stains that cover up the record of what we, you know, there's different ways of thinking about this, but none of them are terribly explicitly biblical. It's just the kind of questions, because everybody gets nervous when they find out that God has been keeping score. It reminds me a little bit of America in the 1960s when we realized that J. Edgar Hoover really had been keeping a file on every American, and he was keeping track, and all of a sudden everybody got very, very nervous. But as with the other things we've talked about today, I think that getting stuck on those questions causes us to miss the point. The people of God have no reason to worry that God has been writing everything down. The people of God ought to be excited to hear the promise, to hear the spoiler alert. Hey, guess what, guys? God has been writing everything down. And that really matters. Why? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a situation, a circumstance in life where you were going through a difficulty, an emotional, maybe a loss? Maybe it just falls under the heading of injustice. You've been wronged, either by a person or just by the circumstances of life. You were going through a difficult season in your life. And some well-meaning friend, maybe they were a believer, maybe they weren't even a believer, but some well-meaning friend came alongside you and put their arm around you and said, brother, sister, God knows. Have we ever heard that? Have we ever given that advice? God knows. And I can tell you from personal experience, when you're going through the pain of that moment, God knows sometimes can sound a little hollow. You know, sometimes there's something in us that says, well, God, if it's all the same to you, I'd appreciate that instead of just knowing, you actually would do something about it. Have you ever been there? God knows, really? Is that supposed to help me in this moment? It can feel empty sometimes, the promise that God knows, but it's not. It's not empty. God knows every pain, every insult, every injury you've ever suffered. And even though there may be times in the here and now where it doesn't seem to make that big a difference that God knows, Revelation is assuring us that it matters a great deal. What God knows is being recorded in heaven even as we speak, and that information is going to come into play at the end of time. So the next time you're going through a difficulty and somebody tells you, don't worry, God knows, whether they understand it or not, I want you to remember Revelation chapter 20, and I want you to picture God adding your situation to the list of wrongs that are someday going to be made right. Nothing's going to be overlooked. Nothing's going to be forgotten. There is not a single pain or hurt or circumstance or injustice in your life that God will say, eh, we'll let it slide. God knows. It's being recorded. He knows, he knows, he knows. I think it's funny that we have this idea. He's writing it down? I didn't know he was going to be writing stuff down. Why does it matter if he writes it down or not? He doesn't forget. It's there and it's going to come into play. So rather than worrying what might be written under your name, trust. Trust in the Lamb who has made you his own. Trust in the one who says, every time you have been wronged, I knew. I knew. And there's coming a day when I'm going to take every wrong and make it right. Every teeny tiny little bit of injustice will be made right. Because God knows, and that really matters. Evil is being destroyed, that's his plan, and church justice is on the way. That's the word from Revelation chapter 20. Will you pray with me? Father, with what anticipation and hope we look forward to a day when we can understand what it is to live into your justice. To know, Lord, that every single wrong in this world will be set right. Father, cast away that false vision we have that the end of time is somehow about blowing a whistle and just getting rid of everything and starting anew and fresh. That's not what your word is saying. Rather, your word is telling your faithful people, hold on, hold on. Endure, endure, because there is coming a day when every wrong will be made right. There is coming a day where there will be no more evil influence, where there will be no more enemy, and only what God has said, only what God has planned will exist. Father, birth that hope in the hearts of your people today. Cause us to live through every circumstance, great and small, empowered by that hope. Empowered by that promise. And Lord, as your people have prayed for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years, so now we too pray. Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come. Make it so. Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord, into the dark places of our lives. Come, Lord, and encounter those who do not know you, but such as who should be saved. Lord Jesus, come. And Lord, into the injustices of our world, we proclaim your lordship and we cry out to you, our Savior. Lord Jesus, come. We praise you. We praise you and we thank you. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.